Good evening, everyone. To our guests who are among us, welcome. We once more want to mention how encouraged we are by your visit. We thank you that you found the time to sit with us, to be with us tonight in our Bible study. We do want to offer that if you have any questions about what we're going to be seeing or what we've seen or what has been taught so far, please don't go home with your questions. We would love to have that discussion. We're ready to allow God's word to be the one to provide the answers and together walk through scripture and allow our God through his word to be able to provide the answers to your questions. So we have been seeing the book of Proverbs on Wednesday evenings. And last week we began at chapter 8. What have we seen so far in the first few verses that we were able to see last Wednesday in chapter 8? Personification. Very good, right? So in chapter 7, we see that the focus is the adulterous woman, right? And as Brother Kevin has pointed out in chapter 8, we see that wisdom is personified as a godly, we'll write prudent, woman. So in these two chapters, we can say that these two women are being compared in contrast, right? Okay, what are some things that we've already seen that set wisdom apart from the adulteress? And truthfully, we could even label her as the foolish woman, couldn't we? We could label her as the foolish woman. So what are some contrasts that we've been able that we have been able to see already in the first few verses from chapter 8. I'm sorry?
She's not afraid to speak up.
She's not afraid to speak up. Wisdom or the foolish woman?
No, wisdom.
Wisdom, right? Wisdom is not afraid to speak up. Very good. So whereas the woman in chapter 7 lurks in the corners, right? She's in the dark alleys. She's operating at nighttime. She can only be found at certain times where, you know, it's very hard to see. We see that wisdom personified in chapter 8 stands in the street corners. She speaks up loudly and she wants everyone to hear her message. Very good. What else, Brother Kevin?
The adulterous woman lives in the moment. I've searched you out. I found you. She kisses him. Whereas the wisdom speaks of things to come, you know, knowing the end before the beginning. It's not just the fleshly desires in the moment. It's thinking ahead and looking what's beyond.
Very good. So the adulterous woman is more of short-term goals, right? The pleasure of the moment, the joy that comes in that moment, the lust that you will live for however short amount of time, but it's short-lived, temporary, momentary. Wisdom is more long-term. Wisdom is looking more toward the permanent. Wisdom is looking more toward looking ahead into the future, which it speaks of volumes when we think that way. Because I'm going to make a bit of a caveat here. To live wisely gives us a better chance of living longer. Think about that. When you're thinking long term, you're thinking about the future, but at the same time, you're also considering the possibility of living long, don't you? You're thinking about it as if you are certain that if you live in a way that can help preserve your life, that you will grow to be old. And that is one of the promises that wisdom gives us here in Proverbs, doesn't it? Now, go with me to 2 Corinthians. As Brother Kevin was saying that, this passage came into my mind. And again, notice the difference between following the advice or following the vices of the adulterous foolish woman versus what wisdom is offering as far as long-term and short-term. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Verse 17 and verse 18, if I can have someone read it for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 and verse 18.
Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away.
2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 and verse 18, Brother Chuck, please.
For our life affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal.
Now notice here in this passage how looking through the eyes of the adulterous woman versus looking through the eyes of the wise woman, it benefits us. What Paul is saying, if you're paying close attention to the immediate context, what Paul is saying is we can either focus on the pain that we're going through, we can focus on the persecution, we can focus on our bodies being battered and broken, or we can focus on why we're willing to endure all of this. Now, which one is going to give you strength and hope? The current condition of being beaten down while you're in pain? Or thinking about the future of why you're willing to suffer and endure suffering? The future, right? What does Hebrews 12:2 say? What did Jesus look at when he was before the cross? Did he look at the cross? Or did he look at the joy behind the cross? But how could he get to that joy? He needed to endure the cross. So pay attention to the fact that within the immediate context of how Paul is using it, what he is referring to as temporary and momentary is this pain, this affliction, this anguish that we are enduring for the sake of the gospel, it will pass. I'm suffering this right now, and I'm feeling its weight right now, but it will go away. It would eventually go away. And if you think about it in terms of the physical part of it, if when we stump our toe, right, it hurts in the moment, but then what happens about an hour or so later? It starts to feel better. The pain begins to subside, and it doesn't hurt as much as when I first stumped my toe. Even if I break a bone, even if I cut myself, it'll hurt. But the level of pain that I had at the beginning begins to subside as it heals and as time goes on. It's always temporary. But the eternal weight of God's glory, the eternal weight of what God has promised us, eternal joy, no more suffering, no more tears, no mortal body that we have to worry about stubbing our toes anymore, right? Because we're going to be like the angels. We'll be spirits, says the Bible. Wisdom tells us, look ahead. Don't just focus on the now. Because even though this is the condition right now, and yes, you're going to suffer, or yes, you're going to enjoy sin for a moment, what is the end result in the future? So how many of us don't remember when we were younger, right? When our parents would give us advice of how to take care of our bodies, right? To rest, to sleep better, to not eat certain foods, to exercise. We were young and our bodies were strong, and very likely, like most teenagers, we really didn't pay attention to the advice. But now we look back when we're older, and how do we react sometimes? I should have listened to my parents. If only I would have taken better care of my body. Well, why didn't I? Because in the moment I wasn't thinking about the future, I was only thinking about the now, the instant gratification. It's ironic because that's what our world is composed of right now, instant gratification. We don't think about we don't think ahead anymore. We have shortened ourselves and we have shortened our vision. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, we see that the Christian graces gives us a long vision. That to not have those Christian graces, says the Apostle Paul, is to be short-sighted, to not have a far reach into the eternal. So these are ways in which wisdom has separated herself from folly. Folly is instant gratification, the now. She's the ramen soup. Wisdom is the stew that takes time, that the longer it brews, the more the taste and the flavor actually seeps into the meat, right? So when we see this once more, chapter 8, verse 4 through 6, notice that the adulterous woman has to use seduction. She has to use deceit. She's crafty. She has to persuade, doesn't she? Again, let's go to 2 Corinthians. Notice what Paul says in regards to this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now we go to verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Do we understand what Paul is doing here? What verse 2 means? A quick Cliff's Notes of what he's saying in verse 2. We are open to anyone's examination. We are ready to be examined by anyone about the things that we have shared, about the truths that we've spoken, and we are not opposed to answering questions or objections to what we have. We're not handling the Word of God deceitfully, but rather the way we're handling it, as he would later tell Timothy, is by rightly dividing the whole counsel of God, right? Well, wisdom is speaking in front of everyone because she says, I have things that are right to say. The truths that I am going to speak are right. They're not incorrect. They're not misleading. And if you put them to the test, in Proverbs 8 we see, you will prove them to be right. You can test them, and many of you can do the same test, or you can test it in different ways, but you're all going to come to the same conclusion. That truth will never stop being true. See, the adulterous woman of Proverbs 7 has to use craftiness. She has to seduce. She has to use flattering words. She has to persuade her prey. She has to make this prey believe, the one devoid of understanding, to believe that he is her one and only. She has to somehow make him believe that she values and cherishes him more than her own husband. She has to find a way to make him ignore the very plain sight contradiction there. You're my one and only, even above my own husband. Wait a minute, wait. How am I your one and only, but yet you're married? But her seduction, her flattery, her charm. This is what Paul says, we have renounced the hidden things of shame. This is not how we handle the Word of God. We have no reason to use trickery. We have no reason to try to use these types of tactics, because God's Word is true, and His truth will always prove to be right. So going back to Proverbs 8, we also brought up that wisdom always makes an invitation. She never imposes her wisdom upon us. Now, this is fascinating if you pay attention to it. If anyone could convince us without a struggle to follow her, wouldn't it be wisdom herself? Wouldn't God, with his all-knowing power, couldn't he convince us against our own will and make us follow him? He could. What was that? It wouldn't be free will. But what do we call those men or those women who have that gift of the gab, as they say? Who know how to influence and persuade and use their influence to convince people to follow their will and to do as they desire. What do we call them? Smooth talkers. But what they do with their smooth talking, when they get people to do their bidding, what do we call them?
Charismatic.
How about manipulators? Right? They manipulate. They make us believe. They convince us that it is our duty to do their bidding. They get into our minds. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1 and verse 2, when the Apostle Paul speaks about Eve's mind being beguiled, that Greek word, I encourage you, brethren, do a deep word study into it. I encourage you to look into that word beguiled and see what the original Greek is actually saying there in 2 Corinthians 11. What Paul is describing there is that Eve's mind was completely taken over. That her mind was abused. That her mind was taken advantage of. He completely took over and he twisted it to see what he wanted her to see. Do you recall what Brother Sherfus taught us when he was here? That in the book of Job, Satan's purpose was to destroy the image of God in the eyes of Job. That this is why he attacked them the way that he did, so that Job would attribute all of his suffering to God. He's trying to take over his mind. You see that? He's trying to twist it. He's trying to warp it. But in order for him to do that, he must be able to enter it. Well, what happens with the seductress when she batters her eyes? She flashes her smile and her dimple. What happens with the seductor when he uses his charm? You know, he knows how to lower his voice and speak more gently and more lovingly. He speaks in a whisper so that she will purposely have to lean in so that he can then lean into her ear and speak sweet nothings to her. I've never used this tactic, so I've just seen them, right? But notice, right? The seductor uses not just his words, but how he delivers them. This is craftiness. Yes. That's a fascinating point, actually. That's a really great point. Because we see there that if she's being allowed to speak at the gates where we know historically is where the elders would sit to judge, Job, right, talks about how he sat at the gates to judge. Lot is believed to have been considered a judge because he was allowed to live at the gate of Sodom, right? Well, this shows then that the righteous rulers of the people were in support of her. They were in agreement with her wisdom. They were in agreement and supportive of this woman who has something of benefit for us to say. What did the elders have to do according to the law with the adulterous woman? If she was found guilty, what did the elders have to do? They had to take her out of the city, right? And after taking her out of the city, they had to do what? Eliminate the threat. They had to execute her. So the reason she's far away from them is because they're going to reject her, they're going to mark her, and they're going to get rid of her or execute her for seducing many righteous men to death, right? So that's a great point, sister, that it is very fair to see. You know, one has the support of the wise and of the righteous and the godly. The other one stays away from the holy, the godly, and the righteous because she knows that they are going to expose her for the fraud that she is. That she's going to be punished severely for the fraud that she is. So, in verse 7, we begin to see this compare and contrast. For my mouth will speak truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. And here's where we left off last Wednesday, where we saw this parallel between wisdom and God, where we see the relationship between wisdom and God, and we see the similarities between wisdom and God. In James chapter 1, verse 13 and forward, the Bible tells us that no one can say that we've been tempted by God. Why? I heard a lot of murmurings. God doesn't tempt anyone, but why doesn't he tempt anyone? Because he cannot be tempted by evil. God's nature is holy, righteous, pure. And therefore, any type of evil that tries to near his presence automatically disappears. It will not reach him. It cannot reach him. Evil and wickedness trying to reach God is like darkness trying to overtake light. It's never going to happen. Darkness will always run from the light. Shadows will always hide from the light. But darkness will never be able to swallow the light. Light is too powerful. You see, God is light. And the Bible there in James 1, 17 and 18 tells us, there is no shadow of variance in him. Notice that wisdom is now saying the same thing. She is saying that she can only speak truth. This, as we were saying last Wednesday, is synonymous to her saying, it is physically impossible for me to lie. Well, God cannot lie, right? It is impossible for God to lie, says Titus chapter 1, verse 2. It is impossible for God to lie. Wisdom says it is impossible for me to lie. I cannot lie, for my mouth will speak truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. Wickedness, if I were to even want to utter wickedness, if the thought even were to cross where the words were to proceed from my mouth, it makes me gag. It disgusts me. You know, when I read this for my proper understanding, I'm like, oh, it's like seafood for me. Right? The simple thought of even trying it makes me like, I'm good because I can sense the smell. I can already remember the memory of the times that I've tasted it, and it didn't sit well with me. So why try it if I've already tried it? For me. Well, wisdom is saying because she's wise, she doesn't need to try it to know that it doesn't work. To know it's disgust and to know just how horrible it is to even have it in your presence. Truth, on the other hand, is always sweet, even when it's bitter. Some truths are bitter, but in the end, their results are sweet. No one likes medicine. No one likes medicine. But who likes to be sick? Who would rather endure the bitter taste of the medicine that will later heal them versus letting that cough become bronchitis, that bronchitis turning into pneumonia, and then that pneumonia turning into something worse, all because I didn't want to take some bitter medicine? I don't need to know or allow my body to get to that point if I'm being told this medicine is going to be disgusting, but it's worth enduring the taste because it will heal you. The Bible does that, doesn't it? The Bible is hard to swallow sometimes. John chapter 4, it was hard for that Samaritan woman to know. Rightly you have said, for the man you are with is not your husband. It was hard for that young man to hear read in the ears of his brethren at Corinth, remove that perverse man from among you. These are bitter truths. But for both cases, the result was sweet. It healed their spiritual man. So, wisdom here is saying, because I am wise, I am wisdom, I don't need to taste wickedness to know how disgusting it is. I won't even try it, because I already know that it will be an abomination to me. Nothing can be sweeter than truth. Nothing tastes better than truth, even when it is hard to swallow. Verse 8, all the words of my mouth are with righteousness. Nothing crooked or perverse is in them. Again, there is no shadow of variance in God. Wisdom that comes from above, wisdom whose source is God himself, will not work deceitfully. It will shine, and it will reveal and manifest that which is true. You know, for the young rich ruler, when Jesus, the Son of God, spoke wisely, you lack one thing. There we see that Jesus doesn't deny that he had kept everything from his youth, right? I have kept all these from my youth. Jesus is affirming. But along with that revelation, he's also telling them, but it still isn't enough. If you want to be perfect as your Father is, go and sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and you follow me. I believe it's Mark who tells us that the young rich ruler left sorrowfully. He didn't like what he had to do to be perfect. He would rather remain imperfect, and he would rather take his chances with what little he had than to be sure that he could enter into the kingdom. Because remember, his question was, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Remember? I'll take my chances. I'll take my chances with what I'm already doing. I'm answering your question. You know, you're the one who followed it up. Is there anything left? Is there anything else? And I'm now answering that question. Why ask if you don't want to know the answer? They're all plain to him who understands, and write to those who find knowledge. There's no confusion in with what I have to share, says wisdom. Just because you don't like what you hear doesn't mean you don't understand what you hear. There's a difference. Sometimes we want to say we don't understand, but the reality is, no, you understand, and you know what I'm saying, you just don't want to accept it. Because you don't like it, because it's uncomfortable. But you know, you understand, it's as plain as day. When we go to 1 Corinthians, right, chapter 14, notice once again the parallel between God and wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Beginning there, for at verse 30. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and may all be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Now notice this. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. This always begs the question in my mind. If God is not the author of confusion, who is? Well, Satan is one, but he is not the only one.
We are.
We many times are our own author of confusion. How many times have you and I heard when we are teaching the gospel, I see everything you're saying, and I can see it in the Bible, and I agree with you, but I like my church. I have to follow the tradition of my parents. I do not want to leave my grandmother's church. There's no confusion there. Like wisdom is saying in Proverbs 8:9, they see it. They understand it. They just choose not to accept it. But here is where they begin to confuse themselves. Why? Why would God punish me? Because I don't want to go where He wants me to go. Why can't He just accept for me to go where I want to go? If you're honest with yourself, you just answered your own question. Because you're trying to get God to submit to your will, and you're not understanding it's about you submitting to His. It's plain. It can be understood. But even something as simple as that, we fight it. And we try to throw questions at it that will make it more confusing. Because it's not about not understanding, it's about not accepting. Brother Joe?
Getting back to that young rich ruler and getting back to us, sometimes we figure it out, it's going to cost us too much to become Christian. And we don't like the cost.
Yeah.
We don't want to let go of our stuff. It's like, I want to let go of my grandma's traditions or whatever. Mm-hmm. So it costs us too much to follow Christ.
And I love that you ended it on that, because verse 10 and verse 11 actually gets into that. But as you all know, this is actually where we're going to pause for a few weeks. So my encouragement is, take Brother Joe's comments about how much does it cost, really. The cost, compare the cost between leaving everything and following Christ versus holding on to everything and choosing to follow my own desires. Examine both of those costs and ask yourselves, which one is going to be more costly? Which one is going to be more costly? Our time is up. Thank you all to your comments. Let's have a quick prayer and then we will be dismissed.